Good to see each of you here this morning. I asked you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and we'll be there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. I have been looking forward to being here in this meeting for some time. I appreciated the call that I received from Pat a good while back, and it's just been one that I've looked forward to. Like I said, when we were in the Bible class hour, I was born in Pampa, Texas. First part of my being raised was there, and then we moved to Corpus Christi. But this has always been seen to be home to me. Up in the panhandle of Texas is where I was born and raised, and that's what I think of in that sort of way. I'll always be a Pampa boy. But it's good to be here. I don't remember the first time I stepped into this building at Olson Park, but I suppose it was I was being carried in by my mom. It was a long time ago. We'd come over to meetings here every time when y'all would have one. And folks from here would go over to Pampa, and it was something where we enjoyed being with the brethren this place. That was a time when it was not long after the institutional division. Faithful brethren were far between, very few of us in this particular area, this part of the country. And so it was always good to be with brethren, to see them, and to know of their faith and their courage in standing for the truth. After Brother Jim Gilpatrick moved over to this place, it was like my granddaddy had come over here. And so we were over here a little bit seeing them, and I've always appreciated the work that is here, and I appreciate being able to be in this place. I'm also appreciative of those of the elders for your confidence in having me to come here. I know my place, and it is to preach the gospel and to do no more or no less than that. And that's what we're going to try to do. Pat had pointed out that your theme for this year was getting into the Word, and that's what we're going to try to look at. To have that Word being that which we get into to study, and to have it get into us. That's exactly the point that Paul makes to the Colossian brethren, that we ought to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. This week, we're going to try to do some of that as we look more and more at the truth of God. I'd be remiss if I didn't say I appreciate so many who are in the audience that I've known for such a long time. Joel and to me, Hobbs, is one that I've known back from Corpus Christi days, and she was a little bit older than me, but we won't say how much. But at any rate, good to see her. Her and her mother were good people that we always enjoyed being around very much. Miles also I've known in times past, and Brother Terry, and of course the Ledbetters, known all of them. J.H. and Shirley were ones that were about the age of my mom and dad, and they were ones that we looked at in that sort of a way. But they were examples of faith and still are, and it's good to see them. Mike, a little bit older than me, he was one of the fellows that kept me and Pat out of trouble when we would be around. But it's good to be there. I don't remember that story that Pat told. I promise I didn't pay him for that. It sounds like I may have. But a good introduction like that reminds me of what somebody said, that it's kind of like good expensive perfume. It's better inhaled than swallowed. And that's kind of the way I am about that. I appreciate it, though, very much. And just looking forward to being here in this meeting this week. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, our Lord is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And what He's done in the Sermon on the Mount is to direct our attention toward the kind of people that we ought to be. Starts out in the Beatitudes, pointing out that what appears to be so is not so in the spiritual sense. That we need to be concerned not with things that are what we see and trying to amass things in this life, but that we need to have our hearts right with God. We need to be those who are of a right spiritual mind. And then he goes into talking about the fact that that means it's not just what was said in the Old Testament times, that there's more involved than that. That it was not a physical kingdom that's being built now. It is a spiritual kingdom, and that spiritual kingdom has a different kind of a law. And that different kind of a law has a demand that is upon us that we ought to live like. Then in chapter 6, he gets to those priorities and those values. In verse 19, he comes down and makes a statement from that. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. That last statement there is the point that he's trying to make. It's going to be one way or the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It is an impossibility. They are opposed to one another, as we'll notice a little bit more in a moment. What we need to do is to set our focus upon serving God, and that means our treasures have to be there. And that's what he's doing in this particular passage, is talking to us about those two directors in life, or those two treasures that we might have and hold as dear to us. The one is the earthly treasure that he talks about. And he says that earthly treasure has moth and rust that consumes. Thieves break through and steal that. In other words, that's transitory. It's vain. It's not something that's going to be lasting as you go through this life, certainly. When you look at the material wealth of this present world, you recognize that's true. For instance, over in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 5, the proverb writer says, "Wilt thou set thine eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings like an eagle that flieth toward the heaven." Wings like an eagle. That means it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's not something that's lasting. It's something that's going to go away. How many times have you known somebody who is not a rags-to-riches story, but a riches-to-rags story? Those happen too, you know. That somebody has had something, they squandered it away. Or maybe it is that they threw some kind of a problem in business, not of their own fault. They lost it. That happens. We have our news stories that are filled with that time and time again. I have the dubious honor of having a birthday of October the 19th. I'm glad that the second stock market crash happened, because until that time, my birthday was the second. Was the most perpetuous drop that took place in the stock market. I'd seen a picture in the Houston paper when I was down there preaching in the Alvin area. And it had this fellow who was a postal clerk, and he was said to be a millionaire. He was going to retire as a millionaire, as a matter of fact, from the post office, because he had bought and sold stock on the margin. He had traded long, and he had just gained a lot of wealth. Well, about 3 weeks after I saw that story, I saw the same guy on the same section, front page this time of this section. And he said, "Everything that I have worked for all of my life is gone." Stock market crashed, and now he had nothing. He was a millionaire 3 weeks before, and now he had nothing 3 weeks later. Why? Didn't do anything he did. Here he is sitting down here in Houston, Texas, and some fellas up in New York decided his stock wasn't worth what he thought it was. And then all of a sudden he's busted. That's the way riches are. They make themselves wings like an eagle that fly to the heaven. And when he says, "Everything that I've worked for all my life is gone," what a sad story that is. Because if we're out after materialism, that's exactly the way that it will do. When you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's another statement that's made about that. Look at the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses to describe riches there. He says, "I want you to tell these people who are rich in this present world that they set not their hope on the what? On the uncertainty of riches." On the uncertainty of riches. He talks about that a little bit back in chapter 6. In verse 7, when he points out the difference between godliness with contentment, it's great gain, but not the wealth that is of this world. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, having reached after, have been led astray concerning the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." If you live very long, you notice some people who do that. Their focus in this life is to acquire more and more of this world's goods. And as they set their mind on that greed and that materialism, then that becomes an obsession to them. And what happens is in their process of trying to get that, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. How many homes have been broken up? My father's husbands who've decided, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get rich. I'm going to have power. I'm going to have wealth. And I'm going to climb up that corporate ladder, and in the process lost their children and their wife. They pierced themselves through with many sorrow, and whatever wealth they got wasn't worth it in the end. People who've decided that they're going to put themselves into debt over their eyes, and they're going to be involved in getting and acquiring all of these toys and everything that are there, not have the money to pay for them. What happens? They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see it over and over again in this life, don't you? Now, what ought we to do? What we ought to do is, he says, we brought nothing into this world and we're not going to carry anything out except that fact. There isn't anything that we have in this world that is going to last after we die. I heard a man preach one time. He said, we all know that as a reality. After all, have you ever seen a hearse that's dragging a U-Haul? I never saw one either. I know I can't take it with me. You know you can't. But sometimes we live with our focus on things that are of this world. But folks, if it's not going to matter to us 5 minutes after we die, why in the world is it so important now? And that's what materialism does. It focuses on the here and now that isn't going to be with us 5 minutes after we're dead. What we need to do is focus ourselves on the riches that are of a true nature, of the heavenly nature. You remember the man in Luke chapter 12? He had this portion of goods that he thought was his, and he didn't think his brother was dividing it right, so he comes to the Lord and he said, you be the divider between us. Jesus said, who made me to be that? Here's what you need to know. You need to know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Then he tells this little parable. He says, there was ground of this rich man brought forth plentifully. He had so much he didn't have a place to put it. So he said, I'm going to pull down these barns, I'm going to build greater, and I'm going to bestow all my goods in there. I'm going to store them up, and I'm going to say, soul, you can take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's one problem with that. God said, you fool, this night shall your soul be required of you, and then who shall all these things be? You see, if I manage to keep all of this world's goods, amass that with greed and materialism, and I don't lose it in this life, the fact is I will stand before God. And when I put my focus, my desire, and my treasure in those things rather than in God, I've been a fool. And that's exactly what God called the man. My soul will pay the price. I will, throughout all eternity, pay that price in a devil's hell. Now, folks, I don't want to be there. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. But I'm convinced in this passage, that's not all that this is talking about. What this passage is on the heels of is talking about a feigned religiosity and the treasure that comes there. Notice with me, if you will, back in verse 2. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 2, Jesus has just warned about something. He says, when therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. For I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who sees thee in secret shall recompense thee. You see, some people, they wouldn't dare go after all the wealth in the world, be greedy and selfish and all of that. But what they're doing is they're living a life that's only feigned spirituality. It's out there to be seen of men. He says, if you're doing that with regard to your alms, you're giving, and that giving is done to say, look what a great guy I am. Look how benevolent I am. And to gain some praise of men, he says, you've received it. You've got everything that you were looking for. The same is so with regard to prayer. He talks about in verse 5 through 15 that if you're going to pray, you go into your closet and pray. Let that be seen by your Father, and He'll recompense you openly. And then He teaches them how they ought to pray unto God. And the same thing after that, starting with verse 16, with fasting. that if they were going to fast, let them do it privately before God. If it's done before men, to let him them see, they've received their reward already. Now, what are all of those? All of those are pointing out the idea that the treasure that they were seeking after was the glory and the praise of men. Now, when they got that, they received everything they wanted, and God said, there's nothing more in that. There's nothing wrong with praying publicly. That's not the point here. Or of these other things, that there being a public worship service. But the idea is that whether we are in public or we are in private, it's the same thing. That we are not in a put-on, feigned kind of a way, being those who are supposed to be spiritual to try to attain some glory of men, that it ought to be something, whether it was us by ourselves or if it's 1,000 people, we'd be the same exact way. That is what Jesus is demanding. That it is to be something that we do before God. We sometimes talk about worship services. And we talk about the person that's up here and the audience out there. That isn't the way it is. That isn't anything about that in the Scripture of somebody up here in some function that's there and the rest is the audience out here. The audience is God. We are all those who are bringing worship before God. We are those who are doing that which is right before God. We're reverencing Him. We're praising Him. We're all involved in that action. He is the audience. There is worship that takes place in that way. We are not the ones who are an audience that sit by idly and let worship be done and somehow affect us. We are to be actively involved in that. And we're to be involved in that the same way we would privately or publicly, that there is a praise of the heart that is lifted up before God Almighty. And that's the reason that we're here. And that's the reason that we bow and pray in the morning or the evening or whenever it might be. Is because we're coming before the Almighty throne of God. And we're reverencing Him for who He is. Now, that praise that is of men is just as much a treasure that is earthly. Transitory, vain, doesn't have any lasting effect as that which is of materialism. We need to avoid both. We need to instead focus upon a heavenly treasure that needs to be ours. When Jesus said that the heavenly treasure is one where moth and rust do not consume, where thieves do not break through and steal, His point is, it's eternal, it's real, it's the only kind of a true treasure that there is. When you look at these things of a true nature of treasure, the fact that that heavenly treasure is eternal and real is true with regard to spiritual actions and values that we see in the Scripture. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We were there a moment ago. And the Apostle Paul had pointed out that those who were rich were to be charged not to set their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Now notice the latter part of verse 17. But on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, that they may be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold, get this, that they may lay hold on life, which is life indeed. Now, what does that suggest? If I'm to lay hold on life, which is life indeed, that means there's a life which is not life indeed. It just seems to be so. It's transitory. It's vain. It's something that's not real. He says, you lay hold on life, which is life indeed. How? Going after the true riches. What are they? He talks about them here. That they be in good works, willing to distribute, benevolent in their nature, willing to communicate with others, meet the needs that are there of others, having in store for themselves a good treasure against the time to come. You see, all of that is giving in its nature. It's not receiving, it's not what I want to acquire, it's the doing of that which is right before God and for others. And that's the focus of everything that we're to do. Jesus talked about that when He was asked, what's the great and first commandment? He said, the first is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. What does that mean? That kind of love is not something that's just a pitter-patter. It's not something that sends goosebumps up and down our spine. It's something that does an action that is right before God. It serves Him, and it reverences Him, and it focuses upon Him, and it tries to do that which is right in His sight. It acts, that kind of love does. Not in the interest of self, but first in the interest of God in seeking what is right before Him. Now he said, the second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two rest the law and the command, or in the prophets. That idea of loving others has to do with action as well. You know, I'd go up to somebody and I'd say, well, I love you, and there they are, and they're without anything that's of this world. They don't have the means to be warmed on a cold day. They don't have a shelter that's there. And I just go off and walk off. See that? Do I really love them? I don't love them at all. Love acts in a way that's in their best interest. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about that? There was somebody who said, what am I supposed to do to inherit eternal? He told them, you know what it says. And one of those statements was, you need to love your neighbor. He says, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, well, let's see about that. There was this fellow going along the road from Jerusalem, Jericho. He falls among thieves, beaten, left for dead along the way. Here comes a priest. He does nothing. Here comes a Levite. He does nothing. But here comes a Samaritan. He helps him out. Now, which of the three proved neighbor? He got it. The fellow knew who that was. What does it do? Love acts. Love does something. Love benefits, not self. But love seeks the benefit of another. That's the point that's being made here. That we be rich in those kind of good works is what makes for a treasure that is before God. It doesn't look to self. It looks to others, to God first, and to our fellow man as well. But it also looks to spiritual values. In Philippians chapter 3, remember the Apostle Paul, in his former life as Saul, was one who had the praise of men. He had come to a place of being high among the Jews, certainly as one who was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. He gave his vote against Stephen when he was put to death. He was one of some authority and looked to have a brilliant future among them and the Jews in their power scheme. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Howbeit what things were gain, get this terminology, what things were gain to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse or garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, becoming conformed unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says these things before were gain, I count them now loss. That's the way I see them. So that I might do what? That I might gain Christ. There's the true treasure that he's talking about. Now what's the nature of that treasure? Look at it as he talks about that. He says, that I may know Him, verse 10. That I may know Christ. That word talks about not just a knowledge that is innate in some way, but that I might come to know Him, that there might come to be that kind of association and affiliation together with Christ. John talked about that. Hereby we know that we know Him if we what? If we keep His commandments. If we join together with God in doing those things that are right in His sight. So he says, I want to know Him. Then he says the next, and to know what? To know the power of His resurrection. Now, Paul's not talking about the power, what caused Jesus to be raised from the dead, I'm persuaded here. That's not the point. The point he's talking about is the power of the resurrection that's spiritual in nature. The same thing that he had talked about back in Romans chapter 6. They were buried with Christ in baptism, were raised to walk with Him in a new life. And as those who come forth in that new life, there is a power of a resurrection, a power of a changed life, that we are of a different kind. And that's what happened with Paul. When he was there in Damascus and Ananias came to him, he says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What happened? Saul was baptized into Christ at that point. And you look at the life that he lived before, and you look at the life that he lived after, and you see two different lives. Why? There was a power in the resurrection. There was a changed life that was seen in that. And he said, that's treasure to me. But look at that last one. Not only that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but he also says the fellowship of his sufferings. That was a treasure to Paul, to be joined together in the suffering of Christ. Now he had helped to bring about some of that suffering upon those who had been followers of Christ before. But now he saw himself joined together with those who stood for Christ and with Christ himself, and he was glad about that. When you go over to the book of 1 Peter, you notice that very point that's being made in chapter 4. That we ought to be those that are glad to suffer as Christians. Not that we're glad to suffer, but we suffer as Christians. What does it tell us? It tells us that we're not a part of the world. The world sees us as different, and that is exactly the reason they're bringing affliction on us. Young people, listen to me for a minute. When you live as a Christian and you don't do the things that the world does, and you refuse to go to those dances and those proms, and you refuse to take that drink of alcohol, and you don't take that marijuana cigarette, and you're not going to do those other things that are there, the world is going to make fun of you, and they're going to bring peer pressure upon you like you don't even know about to this point. You stand up. You recognize that every time that they make fun of you, every time that they try to put you down for what you're living like as a child of God, what you're doing is you're drawing closer and closer to Jesus. That's exactly what they did with Him. They mocked Him. They were ones who made fun of Jesus. But when you have that done to you, what are you doing? You're coming closer and closer to Christ. Count it all joy. That's a treasure. To be seen as different from the world and to live as a Christian ought to live. That's what Paul saw. That's what he saw was a wealth that was there. Those values of that nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16. There's a beautiful passage of Scripture that talks about this very point. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16. Wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. If anybody had a reason to talk about something of affliction that wasn't light, it was Paul. But what he saw after going through all the things that he talks about later on in this book, in comparison to the glory ahead, he speaks of it, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more an exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What happens with our outward man? It decays. I'll be 50 years old next month. And I'll guarantee you something. I don't feel the same way I did when I was 20. It's just not the same. And my mom and dad, they laugh at that and they say, give it another 30 years. And I understand that. The fact is, we see our bodies and we see that outward man and it's decaying. I can't pump iron like I used to. If I do anything, I drop it on my belly and it might bounce up, but I'm certainly not going to lift it too well. You see, that outward man is decaying. But what happens? Point Paul's making is that inward man ought to be growing all the time. It ought to be renewed day by day. It ought to be stronger. There is no place in the kingdom of God for giving up older folks. There's no place to say, well, now I served my time. I did my day. Now it's time for some of these younger ones to take. No, it's not. Your strongest day in Christ ought to be the day you die. You ought to be growing all of the time. Several years back, just a few months before Brother J.M. Gilpatrick died, I visited him in his home over in Pampa, Texas. I knew the time wouldn't be long. When I went in, Catherine answered the door and she said, well, he's back there studying. And I went back. I said, Brother J.M., what are you studying for? You've already memorized it all. He looked at me just as serious as he could be. And he said, Harry, I ain't got much time left. The closer it comes, I realize how much I need to learn and how short the time is. I'd studied with J.M. from the time I was a little bitty boy. I remember him reading Scripture to me on his lap. He preached for us down in Corpus Christi, Texas, when I was graduating from high school and into college. I remember studying various places out of the Psalms, Old Testament history, various places in the Gospel. And I never saw J.M. open a Bible and read it. He quoted it. He knew Scripture backwards and forwards as good as anybody I've ever known in my life. And yet here I recognize this man was dying, and he saw he still had a lot to do. That helped me. Folks, what we need to do is to recognize our life isn't over when we turn a certain age. We're growing every day until finally we get to see our Lord face to face. Faith is replaced by reality. And we need to give ourselves more and more to that each day that we live. You know, when you look at the example of Moses, you see a man who was faced with the things of material wealth, and he could have gone that direction. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that point is made to us very clearly as this great hall of fame of faith includes this man Moses. It says of him, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now here's our language again. Accounting the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He looked beyond. When he did, he had a lot to look past. Have you ever seen some of the exhibitions of the wealth and the treasures of Egypt? First time I saw the Ramses II exhibit, I was out in Utah. We went down to Provo, Utah. And there were all of these things, and I noticed here's a necklace collar that king, the Pharaoh, wore. It was 19 pounds of gold up front. So much gold that it would have caused him to go like this. It had 10-pound counterbalances down the back just so he could stay up. Pure gold. Pure gold. 39 pounds of it. On each of his wrists, he had a 10-pound bracelet. Out of his ears, there were these 2-pound earrings. You ever wonder why their ears come down? Yours would too if you put that kind of weight on. That was just his everyday wear, folks. That wasn't dress-up stuff. You and I'll never have that kind of wealth. Never be tempted with that. When you look at him, you recognize what the Scripture says, that he accounted the reproaches of Christ. He took thought of it. He recognized. He accounted them greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How many today have sold their soul for so much less? What we need to do is to have that same eye of faith that looks and sees the cause of Christ is what I need to give myself to. Now, at this point, I think everybody would say that's right. No doubt about that. In theory, that's what we need to do. But you know, the heart is where the treasure is. And what happens is, some deceive themselves and they think that they're serving God and serving mammon too. First John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, point out that's not true. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life, not of the Father, it's of the world. The world passes away, and all the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And he says, those two are opposites. You can't have both of them. If you have a love of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And if you have a love of the Father, then the love of the world is not going to be there. They're exclusive of one another. And so what we need to do is we need to be those who truly serve by serving only God, letting Him have the priority in our life. And still somebody says, absolutely, that's right. Now here's the question. How can I see the true nature of my heart? I have to face reality. I after look at a test, am I really what I ought to be? Am I doing that or am I just fooling myself? And what I think we see is the Scripture gives us two foolproof ways of seeing that. Two passages that will help us along that line. When you look over in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus gets to the point of this very clearly. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 18 starting out, He says, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." You see, these Pharisees had said they needed to wash their hands in a ceremonious way. We'll talk about that tonight a little bit more. Jesus said, that's not the point. It's what's there in the heart that defiles. How do I know what's in the heart? He said, it'll come out of the mouth, what's in the heart. Now look at chapter 12, where He talked about that a little bit more. All He's doing in chapter 15 is repointing our minds to the fact of what He had brought up in chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34, Jesus had already said to them, "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance," now get it, "out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things. And the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." You know how it is that we can test whether somebody really has their heart given to God? It's by looking at what they say. There's speech that is presented that tells us what their heart's like. And Jesus talks about two principles along that line. He says, first off, we speak about things that are in our heart. As a matter of fact, those things that are in abundance in our heart. You don't think that's so? Just get around somebody for a little while and let the conversation start, and you just step out of it and let them go. You know what's going to happen? They're going to tell you what they're interested in. If they're interested in football, they're going to talk about football. If they're interested in politics, they're going to talk about politics. And let me tell you something, if they're interested in God and they're interested in His Word, you can't keep them away from that subject. That'll come up every single time. You know, Jesus was like that in John 4. He was out and wanted a drink of water. And from wanting a drink of water, He went to the Word of God in one sentence. Why? That's where His focus was. That's where His heart was. And that's where His speech showed it time and time again. When you look at somebody and you listen to what they have to say, you're going to find out what their focus in life is. Now, think about our own words. What do we talk about? What comes out of our mouth all the time? Now, there are times when we might be able to control that and give somebody an impression that we want them to have. But notice what it says there in the latter part of chapter 12 that we looked at. Our idle words. Our idle words are the ones that show us what we are. That every idle word that we say, we'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. What's an idle word? You know, when you just let your mind go and you're just talking there, those are idle words. It's just what's there, deepest in you that's coming in. Not what you're trying to control or show somebody. It's just what's on the autopilot, if you will. Those sometimes tell us more than anything else what it is that someone is interested in. And they also tell us ourselves what we're interested in. When we're just led to talk about things, what do we talk about? What comes out of our mouth? We're not really thinking about it, not really trying to do. What is it that we talk about? I was in college years ago and I took a course on restoration history. I'm a Texas boy, as I've said, born and raised. Didn't go outside of that. Didn't go over into the East Coast much. We took this course, and I was told that there was going to be a time we had to write a paper on a preacher who had just recently died, not too far along. And there was a list of men that were up there, and one of them was W. Curtis Porter. I am a W. Curtis Porter fan, if such a thing exists. I collect his debates. I've got some that hadn't even been published, but they've been out there in mimeograph form. I've got them. I love them. Brother Porter had a mind that was quick and sharp and analytical, and I have gained so much from reading after him. So what I did is I got up early, and I went to that class ahead of anybody else. I was there first. When the teacher walked in, I said, I was here first. I get my pick. He says, you've already got yours. I said, how'd you know I wanted Brother Porter? He said, you didn't get Brother Porter. I said, who'd I get? He said, Franklin Puckett. I said, who in the world is Franklin Puckett? Well, some of you who may have been from other places, you know who Brother Puckett was. If you don't, you've missed something. Brother Puckett was a man who grew up in Arkansas. And he learned to preach by going out in that field and plowing behind a mule, and his wife would follow him with a Bible, and she would read, and he'd recite, and he'd learn the Bible that way. First 3 days, what she'd do is she'd follow behind him, and she would quote all the passages he was going to use in the next week's sermon. And I tell you what, if you ever listened to Brother Porter, that was a lot of Scripture. And then after that, he started to memorize other things. One time he started to teach the book of Romans. He said, how can I teach the book of Romans if I don't know it? So what he did was he memorized it before he taught it. And that started a habit with him. Before he would teach a book, he would memorize it. Even when Brother Puckett wasn't quoting a passage, it sounded like he was, because the terminology of Scripture just rang out in his sermons. While I was preparing to do this paper on him, I talked to the librarian. I said, you got any sermons by Brother Puckett? So, got a ton of them. And what happened was he'd queue up a couple of sermons, and I'd go out there every afternoon after class. I'd wait on Leslie to get off work upstairs, and I'd be listening to Puckett sermons. I grew to love Brother Puckett and his preaching. Brother Puckett, in his last days, had had a heart attack. He was in a coma in Florence, Alabama. The family had stayed with him a good deal of time, but it had gotten to a point where they couldn't stay with him anymore. They hired a nurse to come and stay with him through the night so that they could go get sleep. The nurse says that on the first night, Brother Puckett launched out into a sermon on the New Testament church. It lasted for a little over two hours, filled with Scripture, but he was in a coma. The next night, he was preaching about an hour and a half on the gospel plan of salvation. That woman learned the Scripture. She learned the truth, the gospel, through a man who was in a coma. Now, why is it that he was preaching like that when he wasn't in rational control of his mind? Because it was in there. Because that was what was in the abundance of his heart. His idle words, those that just came out when the mind was in neutral, had to do with the Word of God. Let me tell you something. I'm glad I got that assignment. I didn't ever see Brother Puckett in this life, but he changed my life. I recognized something about myself. If I was in a coma, that isn't what would come out of my mouth. And I recognized the need. I need to get into the Word of God. I need to study that. I need to learn that. That's where the wealth is. That's where the treasure is. And if I do that, my heart will be there also, and so will yours. Are you here this morning, having never named the name of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. I say this without any sense of gladness about it. If you are without Christ, you are the poorest person in the world. You're in such deep, abject poverty this morning that you need to come to the riches that are with Christ. If you'll come believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism, He promises that He'll raise you to walk in newness of life. Peter had pointed out to a crowd that thought they had done the right thing, but that had been involved in crucifying the Son of God. They said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive the remission of your sins. That's the greatest wealth you can have. Your sins have caused you to be estranged with God. They've caused you to be in the depth of poverty spiritually. Come to Him, and you'll receive the wealth of being forgiven of your sins, and not only that. But Jesus says to us, we receive more. John talks about that. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children." You and I, who are estranged because of our sins, alienated from Him because of wrong in our life, done those things that have despised and rejected Him again and again, God gives the wealth of being His children if we will but come to Him. Are you here this morning not a child of God needing to become one? If you will, then you'll be raised from that water free from every stain of sin, but having been given something. And that's a birthright of the Almighty God in heaven. You'll be His child. He'll be your Father. And from that point on, you can come to Him and approach Him as your Father. If you started out that path, but you've left it, you've gone back into the world, maybe you're just like that prodigal. You find your life now, and there you are in a pig pen. Come out of that. Come back to the Father. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to clothe you once more. He's ready to give you every blessing. If you'll come repenting and praying Him for forgiveness, He promises He'll cleanse you and He'll make you whole. And He'll once again restore you to the place of His child, His son, His daughter, with all the wealth of heaven to look forward to. Why should anybody leave this building not right with God, not ready to meet Him in that last day, not ready to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? If you need to respond, we hope you will right now while we stand, while we sing.